That's what we're kind of doing. We were in Colossians chapter 1, 9 to 14 last week. Tonight, we're going to start in verse 13, 14. And I know there's a comma between 14, 15. You're like, they're right next to each other. Yes. But there is a thought that seems to be stopping, but then still continuing all the way through verse 23. So tonight, continuing with the text that we had started last week in Colossians 1, we're going to read 13 through verse 23. So in verse 13 and 14, we have our conclusion to that paragraph of 9 to 14. And he says in verse 13 and 14 that he has rescued us. That's kind of the idea I was trying to convey last week, that it's not that Jesus delivered something to us that we procured on our own. He has rescued us from the authority of darkness or the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, some of the English translations have it to where there's a continuation. There's a semicolon or maybe even a colon that shows us what might be a poetic form. The ESV doesn't do that. It shows a period, and then here comes a new thought. So I still think 13 and 14 are connected, and here's the reason why. In verse 15, when he says he, that pronoun he points back to somebody, and the somebody is in verse 13 when he talks about being transferred to the kingdom of his Son, whom he loves. So based on that, he, the Son, is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. And that's where it gets sticky, because we're looking at firstborn of all creation. What does this mean? Does this intend, by Paul, to basically be saying that Jesus is the first thing, the first person maybe, that God the Father created? Now, real quickly, this is kind of a thought that we may not really dwell on at all, but Jehovah's Witnesses do. To them, this is proof positive, Colossians 1:15, proof positive that Jesus is a created being. He is not an eternal being. That, like in John 1, when you read something to the effect, as it says there, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, they translated in a very surprising way that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was a God. They say there's no definite article. Okay, but guess what? This is not even what Colossians 1:15 is saying. I'll give you another thing the Jehovah's Witnesses have been studying a little bit more. They're coming around our neighborhood quite a bit lately. In John 20, you remember when Thomas, he's not with the rest of the disciples that, you know, when Jesus comes and shows himself to them, they're really in disbelief. He eats in front of them to show that he's not a ghost, you know, not a figment. They're all seeing an actual person. And so Thomas is there the week later, and they're all excited that Thomas is there, and he says, unless I see and unless I touch, I'm not going to believe. And then he sees, and Jesus encourages him to reach his hand in here. We're not told in the scripture that he actually does, but he's encouraged by Jesus, put your hand here. And his exclamation is, my Lord and my God. Jehovah's Witnesses, for the longest time, didn't really remember that that was there. They mistranslated John 1, verse 2, but they kind of changed it to, oh Lord and oh my God. And I'm not kidding. That's how they have it in the New World Translation, that is Jehovah's Witnesses, Watchtower, the whole thing. But a lot of it comes from a misunderstanding of Greek. And I'm going to go ahead and say this while I'm getting on to the Jehovah's Witnesses without any of them being here. They also maintain, of course, that their founder, which is Charles Taze Russell, he claimed to be very fluent in Greek and all. Back in those days, they put people on trial for a lot of things, as we do today. But they put religious leaders on trial. He was put on trial for being a fake. And the lawyer who was suing him basically said, you don't know Greek. He put up the alphabet, the Greek alphabet, and says, can you just run through this? Because at first he couldn't even run through on his own the alpha, beta, gamma, the ABCs of Greek, you know. How many letters are there? Well, he kind of guessed at 24, and they're like, nope, 22. Can you start it off? Long story short, he doesn't know Greek at all. But he comes up with his own translation. So that's always been something that really bothers me when it comes to that kind of thing. But there is a Greek word here that is translated in other places as firstborn, like Mary had Jesus, and he is the firstborn of her, you know. But the word can mean rank. And really, that's kind of the question. I don't think we have to think too hard about this because of verse 16. And as I have here before you, is it rather that Jesus is preeminent over everything? Because really, I think that is the focus of this passage. Let's go ahead and read verse 15 and 16 back to back. We haven't read 16 yet, but here we go. He, the Son, who is loved by God, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. Paul doesn't here say, well, there's the exception of God the Father because he created Jesus. Doesn't say this. 1 Corinthians 15, he does make the statement that everything is under the authority of Christ except the Father. He makes that point there. But here, he's the image, he's the icon of the invisible God, the firstborn, the prototokos, which I know for you and me, we're like, what? Almost like a prototype. He is put forth in rank. Remember, John says before, when he's talking about not being worthy to unloose the sandals of Jesus, you know, he didn't know that he was the Christ and all that. He makes the point that, you know, before I was, he is. He ranks before me. That's the point. Again, by him, that is by the Son, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. I do think the firstborn phrase is probably not the best way of translating the word. I would say he's the preeminent one. Let's go ahead and read on through verse 23 and kind of get a lay of the land, if you will. In verse 17, he, the Son, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That's the point. What he starts off with in verse 15 is to emphasize, just like Jesus did. You remember in John 14, Jesus is with the disciples. It's after the very famous statement in verse 6 where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then the discussion comes up pretty quickly. As he says, I and the Father are one, and all this is developing. They're like, show us the Father. It's sufficient. And he says, have I been with you so long? And you haven't known the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I mean, that's exactly what he says to Thomas and Philip, who are involved in that conversation in John 14, 7 through 9. That's kind of what we have going on here. He is the preeminent one. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself everything. That word is used quite a bit throughout this section. All things, everything, over and over again. Whether things on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed... And notice the condition. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. I'll be honest with you, there are times, you know, the Greek's wonderful and beautiful, and I mean by that, there's a lot going on, and then there are times it doesn't seem to help so much. The word here, again, that I think is the focus of this entire section is what he's saying there in verse 18 about him being preeminent. And we understand that. We don't say it preeminent. We say preeminent. He is before all things. He stands before everything. And again, as I mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes the argument that Christ is over everything. What did Jesus say? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Well, who gave him the authority over everything? Well, it would be God the Father. And Paul really extrapolates that point and says everything is under his authority and his rule except one person. And that's God the Father. That doesn't mean they're separate in the sense of separate entities completely. This gets into a whole discussion about God as three in one, and mind blown pretty quickly on that one. They have the same will. Jesus himself says, like in John 5, that he has the power to give life and to not just create it, although these passages are going to manifest that, but he can destroy just like God the Father. There are a number of passages, by the way, that show that God the Father is judge, and there are very many more passages that show that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is our judge and will be the judge of everything. Now, I don't want to get too into all the depths here because I myself will drown, you know, in that, but Colossians is written from a very anti-Gnostic view. The Gnostics thought they were smarty pants, spiritual smarty pants. That's kind of a weird way of looking at it, but they thought they're so smart, they're kind of above doing the right things as long as they're thinking the right things. If they knew the answer to all the questions, they felt like there was a confidence there that was just theirs. The flesh was this evil thing, and their mind was above all that. That, if anything, Jesus never became flesh. That what Jesus did was kind of, even though they don't ever use the word because this is much more of a modern word, was kind of like a hologram. He appeared. He wasn't actually there. You couldn't touch him. And remember, they'll use as evidence Mary, who reaches out to hold to Jesus after his resurrection. He says, don't touch me. You know, don't hold on to me. And they're like, see, he couldn't be held on to. He wasn't really there. He didn't really die. None of that actually happened. Well, this is what Paul, I think, is trying to address. And as I have here before you, in verse 18, he makes the point that he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. If we're going to see any sort of consistency in the use of the word firstborn, in verse 15, when he says firstborn of all creation, or over all creation, because really that's the point, he's not the firstborn of those things that have been created, but he is the firstborn over it all. He has rank over everything. Again, verse 16 says, because he created everything, he's the beginning, he is the firstborn from the dead. I know we all know this. People were raised from the dead before Jesus' resurrection. But there's a difference, I think, that has to be kind of pointed out. And I mean by that when Jesus was raised from the dead, he never experienced death again. Now, we don't read in the scripture that when he raised Lazarus from the dead in John 11:12, that Lazarus only lived another 5 years and then died. We don't read anything about the death of Lazarus. However, there has to be an understanding that he died again. Otherwise, he'd be living forever. And there's no indication at all that he ascends. You've got, in the Old Testament, different people being raised from the dead. Elijah raised, you know, a widow's son. Elisha did the same kind of thing. And I mean, we've got resurrection happening on super rare occasions. But the inclination of understanding is they died again. In Matthew, Matthew's the only one of the Gospels that says that when Jesus dies on the cross, that the righteous dead that were in basically those tombs in the area of Jerusalem rose from the dead. Now, they didn't appear in town for a couple more days, which is really weird. It's just stated. Matthew says they were raised and they didn't appear for a few days. Don't understand what's going on there, but that's kind of the point that is made. I think, again, the understanding would be that they experienced death again. Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. He's the first one to have died and been raised, never to see corruption, ever. As a matter of fact, and I know we don't think about this, but the point that Paul makes in Acts 13 when he says that what happened with Jesus is what the psalmist said, that today I have begotten you, you are my son forever, and you will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. that he says it points to Jesus not experiencing any corruption while in the grave. We don't really focus on that. We just focus on the fact of death, resurrection, and ascension, right? And not think about that. Paul doesn't say he was dead for 3 days and he experienced a little bit of corruption as a person who'd been dead for 3 days would experience, but then he was made whole. He says he did not see corruption. That's a very powerful statement, because what that means is his death still, even though it was a death like all other deaths, it still was unlike death. Because you remember Lazarus, going back to Lazarus, the whole thing in John 11 is Martha shows great faith in Jesus. We always kind of pick on Martha, busy about things that don't matter so much. Mary being the smarter sister, the more spiritual sister, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha asking for help, you know, and well, she's chosen the better part. But Martha expresses great faith in Jesus, and I don't think she at all accuses him, but she just flatly says, if you were here, he would not have died. I mean, I think that's true. I think really she is speaking the truth of the power that Jesus had over death to stop it. And he said, but this was for the glory of God. Do you believe in the resurrection? I believe in the resurrection, yes. And I know he'll be raised in the last day. That's her faith. And it's almost like he says, no, it's going to happen now. Her point is, he's been dead in the grave for days, and there's a smell. Because that's what happens, and we know it. Again, Paul makes the point in Acts 13 just as clear as day. He did not see corruption. I think this is kind of the heavy-duty thought that comes through in all these things that Paul is writing to the Colossians, that this Son whom God loves, who is the one who rescued us from the authority or the domain of darkness and actually has transferred us into the kingdom of the sons of light, basically, the saints in light, all this that he has done, he is the firstborn over all creation. You see how one word changes everything. And that's really, again, from the original language, the idea. He is not just of the creation. He is over it all, because he's the one who created it all. That's the point in verse 16. I know I ran through that in the slide that was just previous, but that's again that word for. For in him all things were created. All things were created. He's the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth. And then again, verse 18 makes the point, he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. It's not read, he might be, it's he might be preeminent. I would probably put it that he would be preeminent, or be presented preeminent, something like that. Now let's go back to John's gospel, because John 1 and Colossians 1 say a lot of the same things. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, in this gospel of John is so unlike the synoptic gospels. We say synoptic, not because the Bible identifies in that way, but they follow the same basic storyline. They follow a lot of the same stories are told in Matthew and Luke. Mark may not have that story, but you'll find it in Matthew and Luke. Or then Luke has a story that Matthew doesn't, but Mark and Luke do. I mean, they have so many of the very same stories. Luke is one of my favorites, I think, because it is set up as a chronology. He makes that clear. It's a chronology. John, I love, because he comes from it from a totally different viewpoint, and he doesn't start with genealogy the way Matthew does. Luke starts off soon enough with the genealogy. Mark jumps right into the middle of it all and just says, this is what the prophets prophesied about Jesus, that he'd come and start preaching, and guess what? Bam, here's the stories. Mark just jumps right in the middle of the life of Jesus. John seems much more philosophical. In the beginning was the Word. In Greek, that's a sentence. In the English, we've divided it by a comma and tried to make it fuller. John's Greek is not Peter's. He's got a different personality that comes through. His Greek is... When I was in college and studied Greek, we started off by translating John. And the teacher that I had said, this is like sea spot run. Anybody can do this. And he was right. It's easy Greek. He doesn't use very many hard words. There are a few times he does, but Most of his syntax is extremely simple. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, again, this is not hard to follow. I mean, there's nothing. That's not Paul. Paul, I know I've used this with y'all before, but in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14 is one sentence in the Greek. I always laugh about that because in English translations, they divide it into maybe two or three, sometimes four sentences. You know, it's just there's a point you got to take a breath, right? In the Greek, it's one long, solid, beautiful, difficult sentence. John, extremely the opposite. So in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. The idea here of that phrase, he is at the Father's side, I know the English will deal with it a little differently here and there, but the idea of the Greek is that he is in the bosom of the Father. It's like they're side by side. They're attached. It's really kind of the idea there. It's really kind of cool. Chapter 5:18, and I'm wanting to make the point that Jesus very clearly teaches of himself, says of himself, that he and God are one. John presents this a few times. John 5:18, this was why, we're in the middle of this context, and I'm just pointing this out, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath by healing a guy on the Sabbath, you remember how they hated that, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood this. John points it out as clearly as possible. This is why they wanted to kill him, not just because he was doing these kinds of great things on the Sabbath, but because he said that his Father, that was his own Father, and they understood he was making himself equal with God. Let's look in our Bible over to John 8, and then we're going to look at John 10. So John 8, 48 through 59. I really like this passage. This is one of those moments in time that you know they just didn't seem to get it. And I'm not saying that if I had been there, I would have gotten it. I probably wouldn't have either. It's great to have all of the Word of God presented, and we can look at it through the whole landscape. The Jews answered him. They're in the middle of this long discussion. By the way, this is in the same context of verse 31, 32. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they're like, we've never been enslaved to anybody. Ignoring 400 years plus of Egyptian slavery, ignoring the Romans who were around them. They didn't enslave them, but still, they were in power. The Jews answered, are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan? You have a demon. In other words, they're like, you're worse than anything. You're a Samaritan and you're crazy. That's kind of the way we put that today. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Yet, I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he's the judge. With that thought in mind, who would you rather have stand before you with you as you stand before the judge? The son of the judge or a public defender? You want the son. And here, Jesus says he's the judge. The Father's the judge. Truly, truly. Verse 51. I say to you that if anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death. The Jews are like, aha, you're crazy. The Jews said, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, and yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death. I want you to see two things. One, they're like, here, we'll talk about what we really want to talk about is Abraham, who's the greatest of all, which they're not wrong. And they're like, Abraham's our father. He's our father. And Jesus is like, if he was really your father, then you would do like your father. But you really are of your father, the devil, Satan. That's what he says in verse 44, by the way. And when he lies from his own resources. You are certainly of your own father. You see how this is escalating in discussion here. But the other thing I want to point out here is the fact that this whole point is, I think, interesting that they put it into their own words. He says in verse 51, whoever keeps my word will never see death. They change that. If anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death. It's not like he said, well, that's not exactly what I said. There's not that point. We do that. They did not. Verse 53, are you greater than our father Abraham who died? Well, isn't that the point? He's going to be very clear about this here in just a moment, but that's exactly the point. He is greater than Abraham who died. But their point is, Abraham should still be living if he believed in you, because you said he believed in you. He looked for you. You're crazy. And I mean, really, that's their point. The prophets have died. Who do you make yourself out to be? Verse 53. That's pretty direct. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he's our God. But you've not known him. I know him. And the word know there is not super special. It's just this idea of really knowing somebody, you know. If I were to say that I don't know him, then I would be a liar like you. Ooh, wow. How not to be politically correct, right? But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it, and he was glad. And so the Jews said, you're not even 50. I want to stop here for a minute because he was probably around 32. I do think he looked older than he probably was. It could very well be. I had one friend of mine who, you know, in my mind, he's much smarter than me. And he's like, you know, maybe they were just trying to be nice. I'm like, yeah, but people didn't live to be about 60 years old back then anyway. They're like, you're not, you know, really an old man. You may look old, is kind of my point, I think. Maybe not. But still, their point is you're not even 50, and you've seen Abraham. You can almost see the rest of these guys poking each other and laughing like, this guy, he really is crazy. He thinks he's the Son of God as all these things are coming out. And guess what Jesus says? Truly I say to you, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. And so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And we see that, and we should see this, because in Exodus, you remember when Moses is like, look, I can't be your guy. I cannot be the one to go lead these people out. Who am I going to say is sending me? I remember that was one of his, I call it, you know, excuses to not do what God wanted him to do. And God says, you tell him I am sent you. Tell him the one who is existing. Not the one who was, is, and forever is going to be. It's just the idea. Tell him I am. You use that term. They should know. Because he's not using, it's not a name. It's a description of himself. I am. The Septuagint is a Greek translation, and it is, as Moses gets it from God, ego eimi. I am. That's how it would be translated literally. Ego is how we say that, but ego eimi. I am. That's what Jesus says here. It's one of those things, they didn't just go, well, interesting phrasing. They come right out and pick up stones to kill him with. John 10, look at verse 30 through 33, because we're still in time, kind of in the same proximity of things. This is, Merrill C. Tenney in his commentary says, here is the time of transition from, who is this Jesus? Well, he must be some kind of a prophet. And now, Jesus makes it very clear he's not a prophet. He is much more than that. Are you greater than our father Abraham? Who do you make yourself out to be? Before Abraham was, I am. Okay, we want this guy dead. He says he's God. Chapter 5, they understood he made himself equal with God. Here in chapter 10, beginning in verse 30, we read Jesus say, I and the Father are one. Well, it doesn't seem like they sat there and thought about it very long. The Jews picked up stones again. That's connection with what we just read in 8:59. They picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them. In other words, he answers their response. I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Isn't that something? They knew. They got it. It wasn't hard for them to get. They weren't saying, you're saying some things that are really hard for us to get. They got it. He made himself out to be the Son of God, which made him equal with God. Chapter 5. In chapter 8, you're greater than Abraham? Yes, I am. Not just greater, but I am. I have always existed.
Whoa.
And now here we are in chapter 10. They're going to kill him again, and they make it clear. It's not because you're doing good things. It's because you're a blasphemer, and you make yourself to be God. I know we sometimes will say in a bad way to somebody, who died made you God, right? Well, they get this. And their response isn't, well, this guy's just crazy now. They've gone beyond he's crazy to he's a blasphemer. That's the accusation they bring forth in John 19. Look over in John 19. I don't have this in the notes, but I love this. Andy had mentioned it this morning in John 19, reading this passage. And there is a certain point here as Jesus is being interviewed. He's presented. He's scourged. All this is going on. And it says here, and I apologize, I should have just looked it up before. there it is, in verse 7. I knew it was earlier on than the passage he had been reading. But Pilate doesn't want to crucify him. Pilate sees the innocence, knows the innocence, and he's very clearly wanting to set the man free. And they say in verse 7, as the Jews answered Pilate, "We have a law. According to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." And when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered his headquarters again, and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" And Jesus did not answer. And Pilate said, "You're not going to speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And he answered, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who has delivered me over to you has the greater sin." I want us to understand how important this all is, because Pilate has already asked, "Where are you from?" And they come to find out Herod, who's in town, is the king over the territory that he's from in Galilee. So he sends him over there, and Herod just wants a magic trick, and that doesn't work out for him. So he sends him back to Pilate. And Pilate now, because he's already heard from his wife, "Have nothing to do with this innocent man. I've had a lot of bad dreams because of him." To him, that means the gods are trying to say something, warn him. And now he hears that this guy, according to their law, has made a claim that they think he should be executed for, which is he makes himself out to be the Son of God. Pilate probably blew a gasket at that moment and wanted to know in a terrifying way, because it does say that he was even more afraid. This is Pilate. Anything that we may know about Pilate extra-biblically, I don't think he was scared of anything. Pilate is he's a bad guy. He's a bad dude. He's one of these guys that he messed with people. He was psychological sometimes. He was devious. He was a violent person. I don't see him being afraid of Jesus at all. Jesus is in his control completely. He has him scourged, brought out, crown of thorns, and mocked and beaten up. He's not a physical threat to Pilate, and yet Pilate is even more afraid of him. Why? Because he's not from here. And it's already been established in chapter 18. If my kingdom were from here, my servants would be fighting. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. In John 17 and verse 5, Jesus, in the prayer that he offers, he says, "So now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And the word for world is cosmos, which is sometimes the word we use for universe, you know. Jesus is not a created being. He is the firstborn over all creation. Not of it, over it. And beyond all that, again, verse 16 of Colossians 1 says, "For in him everything was created." If it exists, it's because Jesus put it into existence. Again, the Word, the Logos, was God. In Revelation 1, verses 4, 5, John, again, he is the human instrument that God reveals this. This is the only book that we have in the New Testament that is not given by the Holy Spirit, by the way. Very clearly shown to be Jesus' book through John. "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and ruler of kings on earth." Chapter 1 of Hebrews, verses 1 through 3. "Long ago, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God." I think the New American Standard says, brightness of the glory of God. It's like, and this is a very interesting point. How do you separate the radiance of glory and glory? How do you separate, as you look at the sun, if the sun were out, we could do a little project, go out and look at it and say, it's too bright. Jesus is described as the brightness. God is the sun. It's the same thing. It's exactly the same thing. I mean, that's kind of the point I think that the writer of Hebrews here is trying to make. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint. The Greek word is character, which you can see obviously very clearly. The only letter difference as far as we have is that letter C. But he is the character of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Again, Paul makes the point that in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. It's not some of it or most of it. He says in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile unto himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. I want to look at two passages that I think go perfectly well with this. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 19. There are times, you know, I know I print out passages a lot. This is probably where I should have. We're coming close, you know, here to the end. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 19. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. All things have, or behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, and here's the point, that in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. He gave us the gospel. And then Romans 5, really good passage, again emphasizing the reconciliation. Romans 5, beginning in verse 6, while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, notice, as we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from God's wrath. For if while we were enemies, we're reconciled to God by the death of his son, we're reconciled in what state? When we were enemies. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. And so he goes on from that point. In Colossians 1, 21-22, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, the proof of that is doing evil deeds. And you, and here's the point, you he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Again, there were people in that day that didn't believe that Jesus actually was a person you could reach out and touch. That he was an imagination sort of thing. That when he died, he didn't die. He just disappeared. It's just, it's convoluted, it's evil, but their whole point is flesh is evil, so there's no way God could become flesh. And yet John starts off his gospel in verse 14 by saying, the Word, which was with God, which was God, the Word became flesh. I mean, he just blows out of the water the idea very clearly that God can't become flesh. He goes, bam, I'll show you, he can, because he is. You who once were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, and that's how it's manifested. He's now reconciled in the body of his flesh. But the reason is in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. John says in 1 John 3:10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And again, Jesus says, do not marvel at this. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. It's an either or. And so we come to the conclusion in verse 23 there, where Paul says again very clearly, if indeed you continue. This is the blessing. if we continue. In other passages, it might be the idea of remaining steadfast. But here, he's saying if you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. If indeed you continue in the faith. It's not once saved, always saved, or once baptized, always saved. It doesn't work that way. We've got to continue in the faith. And I know we know that. That's a very important point, but it's not just the idea that it's important that we actually do it. As I close, I go to Romans 6, 1 and 2 with this, that Paul there, as he's concluding about God's grace, and the accusation seems to be that if God's grace is so great, then the more we sin, maybe God gives even more grace, so we'll just keep on sinning and God will give more grace. That's the Jewish argument against God's grace. And Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we do that? Again, in this, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. So it may be tonight, as I know we have some who've not been baptized, that's exactly what we're leading to. In Romans 6, starting in verse 3, going through about verse 7, that's what he talks about is baptism. And as we're baptized, we are uniting ourselves with him. We're on his team now. We've gone through whatever registration processes we might think of things today. You've got to register, you've got to do this, you've got to do that. This is what we do. But it's not meaningless. It's full of meaning. We're born again so that as Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, he is the firstborn of the dead. Colossians 1, again, verse 15 on through verse 18. In Revelation 1, he is the firstborn from the dead. That's what we want to be. That's the reminder and the promise, really, that God gives, that we will be raised in newness of life. I want to close with a passage I don't have here in 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. I know sometimes we read passages and kind of remind ourselves at a funeral. This is a funeral passage. Shouldn't be. And I mean by that, it shouldn't be just relegated to only a funeral. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13. We don't want you to be ignorant, brothers. We don't want you to be uninformed, is the way the ESV says it. But we don't want you to be ignorant about those who are asleep, though, that you may not grieve as those who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive or left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. That's what we want, that confidence, and we can have it, but we've got to believe. And do more than just have faith, but have faith that acts, does what God is saying. God is preeminent. His Son is preeminent, the firstborn over all creation. I hope some of the things we've talked about tonight have certainly helped. If there's anyone here tonight who needs to be baptized, this would be the opportunity for you. Don't pass it up. Don't think, I'll just do it some other more convenient time. Now it's convenient. Let's do it. Come forward as we stand together and sing.